I'm Andy Bates, part of the team here at KFUO. While you hear me on the air and in podcasts, I'm also part of the team that works behind the scenes to bring you the programs like this that you value. What you hear on the air and in podcasts is just the tip of the iceberg. Listeners like you generously support everything that makes radio and podcasts happen. Administration, cutting-edge technology, software, hosts, producers, and more. You make this happen. Can we count on you to continue this support? KFUO Share-a-thon, now through April 5th, is a great time to show your support and make a gift or make a plan to give for a whole year. Your generosity is important and appreciated, not just by the KFUO team, but by listeners who get to hear and enjoy Christ-centered programs every day. Will you make a gift today? KFUO.org/give. KFUO.org/give.
Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, March 14th, we're studying 1 Samuel chapter 25, verses 1 to 44. In today's text, a foolish man refuses to help David and his young men, but that foolish man's wife prevents further harm from being done. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Andrew Belt. Mr. Belt serves at Christ Lutheran Church in Marshfield, Wisconsin. Pastor Belt, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
It's good to be on here with you today.
As we get started today, Pastor, remind us of the context. Talk to us about 1 Samuel and where we are in the narrative.
Yeah, so 1 Samuel, right? We see how Israel starts off as kind of like some loose confederation of tribes, right? How they've been going through the period of the judges. And by the end of the book, right, they're going under a united monarchy under Saul. And then eventually David is going to be the one who takes the helm by God's promise. And so a lot of with the book of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, right, you get a lot of God's messianic promises, especially to David's line. You know, I think these books are often kind of overlooked in the grand narrative of things, but they really establish a lot of God's, you know, work with his people, the pointing to Christ. And even when we see David, a lot of the Psalms are written during this time in periods in David's life. And so a lot of wonderful context, a lot of promises of God, a lot of hardship that God's people go through too, and yet how God's going to carry them through it all as well. And you know, the book of Samuel really is bookended with these kind of songs by Hannah at the beginning and then at the end by David that really focus in on the kind of messianic king and God's promises to his people to deliver them, and also kind of the journey of the ark, right, where God is at in the book. You started off at the beginning with the ark being at, you know, Shiloh house being carried and it's lost and all of that. And at the end, it has a spot and the temple is ready to be built now by the end of 2 Samuel. So we kind of get this movement of the ark, and it's good not to forget that. It almost seems like background information, but we're really kind of tracing where is God going? Where is he putting his name? Where is he putting his promises? That's huge in the book.
Sure. Now, at this point in the book, we've kind of been tracing where David's been going, and mostly in response to how Saul has been pursuing him. As we heard in the previous chapter, Saul has called off his pursuit at least for a short time, and we know it's going to start up again in the next chapter. And so what we have here in 1 Samuel 25 is a little bit different of material than what we've been reading. David still is very much involved, but we have a couple of more maybe minor characters within the book, at least at this point. Just give us a brief synopsis of kind of how this chapter, it's a little bit different, fits into the overall narrative.
Yeah, so, you know, David's been on the run at this point. He's been a faithful servant of Saul, but Saul is envious and jealous of him and, you know, has sought to kill him. And so David's been running and Saul has been even pursuing him. And that set up a few interesting encounters too with Ahimelech and Abiathar, right? And all these, the priests of Nob who get killed by Saul and Doeg the Edomite. And at this point, right, we're in our narrative, we get this kind of weird, you know, if you're just kind of cursory reading, you're like, wait, what? Why is there a break in the action, right? Because at this point, we're going to get into this account today of Nabal and Abigail and David. And Saul has just been spared by David. David, you know, is hiding in the cave and cuts the corner of Saul's garment off. And Saul, you know, bless you, David, and certainly you're going to be the next king. And then cut to the action, and now we get this account here with Nabal. And really what we're going to see in this chapter is a microcosm, because right after we get done with this chapter today, you're going to get the next account with David sparing Saul again. And so this chapter is going to give us a microcosm of, you know, if David acts a certain way, if he waits for God to deliver him, God will come through on his promises to him. David doesn't need to take up the sword himself. David is not the one who needs to take the action. So while we might think at the end of David sparing Saul, like maybe David's the fool here, right? Maybe he should have taken care of Saul. Maybe God did deliver him into his hand, right? Maybe he should have took action here. Well, this chapter is going to kind of reinforce the idea that no, David was right in sparing Saul, and that he's not going to take things into his own hand. We're going to see maybe the risk of what might happen if David were to take matters into his own hand. And so this chapter is kind of brilliantly going to give us a resolution to the narrative before we get to the end of the narrative for us as the reader.
Yeah, this chapter, as we're about to read it, I think is perhaps the first time in the things we hear and learn about David where you start to question, well, is he right here? So far, he seems to be doing the right thing pretty consistently. We know David's a sinner, especially if you know the whole story. You know some big things that come up later in his account. This, I think, is the first time where you start to wonder, oh, maybe, and you see some of the things that, yeah, he's a sinner too. He struggles with the flesh. And that's always a good thing for us to see in the scriptures. So before we get to David, though, there's a brief note in the first verse that I'm going to read, which is also important context. The guy for whom this book is named, we hear about him again. So this is 1 Samuel 25, verse 1. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. And that's not even all of verse 1 as it's given here in the text, but it is a significant detail before we get back to David and his narrative. We have the death of Samuel. It's recounted very briefly, but it's a significant moment. Talk to us about the death of Samuel.
Right, and this is another one of those moments, if you're kind of just reading, you're like, why is this being brought up at this kind of juncture? What's the kind of point here? And if you kind of remember when David gets anointed by Samuel, really it's him and the family, and that's kind of the legitimacy comes from Samuel. When Samuel dies, right, Saul could easily disavow it. You know, Saul could easily say, no, that didn't happen, right, and try to make David's claim illegitimate. But at the end of chapter 24, when David had spared Saul's life, Saul had said something kind of interesting here. Right? He kind of notes and says, you know, I know that you will be the one to be king after me. Right? Saul kind of, it doesn't just imply, he just actually states it, that he knows that David is going to be the one who wins, the one who's going to be the next king in line after him. And Saul finally openly admits that and gives credence to it. And so now with the death of Samuel, right, the text can note that he's dead because Saul has given legitimacy to the point that David's going to be the rightful heir. So God's current, you know, the one whom God has anointed and chosen, Saul, has even now said, yeah, David's going to be the guy, right? He's the one we should be looking to next. And so that's kind of an important note. So Samuel can die, that the legitimacy that David had from him, it's not needed in that sense anymore in the book. Saul has now provided it.
All right. And just the way that the response of Israel and all gathering together and mourning for him, I think notes Samuel as a central figure in the Old Testament, one of the big guys.
Yeah, it's, you know, almost a very touching moment here. In fact, we don't really have a description like this of all Israel gathering to mourn for Samuel. That really hasn't really happened since, you know, the days of Moses, and at least description wise. And so that kind of really tells you just how much Samuel meant to the people of Israel, how much stability that he brought in a time of perhaps, you know, instability and chaos. We know that Samuel took tours around all the villages in Israel. You know, he was a circuit rider, and he took care of the people of Israel, deciding cases, vindicating, right, cases, representing the Lord, giving the Lord's word to his people. So he was really a central figure in this. And he's kind of like one of those John the Baptist figures, right, who has one foot in one age and one foot in the next. And And here's Samuel. He's one of the last of the judges and one of the first of the prophets, and kind of gives rise to the monarchy in Israel. And so he's really a central figure in the scriptures here. And so kind of a sad note here as well.
Sure, but a fitting send-off to one of the key figures thus far in the book and certainly in the entirety of the scriptures. So thanks be to God for Samuel and his role and the way God worked through him in this book. So Samuel has died, and now we go back to the account of David. So we're picking up once again in the middle of verse 1. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran, and there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of this man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel, and go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house. And peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, and we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David." When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David. And then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who have come from I do not know where?" So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. That takes us to verse 13, and we'll pause there. Quite the escalation that happens really quickly here, Pastor Belt. So we get introduced first to Nabal, his wife, and the business that he's involved in. Just talk to us a little bit about some of those details, the introductory matter.
Yeah, so, you know, David here, we move back to him, and David is rising and goes down into the wilderness. And this kind of, you know, David, as he, in the scriptures, he is setting up a lot of the images for Christ that we're going to see in the Gospels. You know, David's greater son is going to fulfill perfectly what David is not going to do perfectly. But David is going to mirror that image that a bit. And so he goes down into the wilderness, right? You can kind of think of the wilderness wanderings of Israel. Here's David kind of recapturing this image of wandering about in the wilderness, right? He's been given the promise that he's going to be the king. God has anointed him. And yet he's not there yet, just like the people of old as they journeyed into the wilderness, as they're on their way to the promised land. So here's David there. So we can maybe think this is going to be a testing moment, an opportunity to prove David's faithfulness. And so here, as he's there, right, he's journeying in the wilderness, there's a man there that we're told about who's a Calebite, which that brings back to mind Caleb. So that's kind of another reinforcement of the Israel and the wanderings in the wilderness. And we find out that his name is Nabal. Now, Caleb, back in the book of, you know, Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua, right, he was a faithful Israelite. He's the one who faithfully gave a report. He goes into the promised land. He gets his own piece of territory. And so here we get a Calebite. And sadly, we're going to find out that the fruit has fallen far from the tree, sadly. While Caleb was a faithful spy who, you know, gives a message from God, we're going to find out that the 10 messengers and spies of David here are not going to be. Another little interesting note here that I kind of find in the text, and you see this pop up a few times in 1 Samuel, the word Caleb means dog. And you've had this come up a couple times here where 1 Samuel will play on that kind of idea in the book. You know, back in 1 Samuel 17, Goliath had told David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And you've had that kind of thought a few times in Samuel. It's kind of interesting to see that stick out and kind of the themes that come from that. And so maybe the word dog almost kind of comes as an idea of something that opposes David here too. But Nabal means fool, right, in Hebrew. So unfortunately, Nabal is going to act the fool here in our text. So that's just some things that kind of set up the narrative here and kind of get us into that a bit.
Yeah, So with this, it is striking when it says he was a Calebite, like that's supposed to mean something, but it doesn't mean what you expect it to, at least if you've been reading Joshua and all the good things that, that Caleb did then. So he doesn't act according to the way faithful Caleb did. David sends this message. You talked about the way that David's life often foreshadows the life of Christ. The message that David sends, this peace be to you, I think is a foreshadowing of several things that Christ does and says.
Yeah, you know, so here these messengers come in, and the peace be to you, peace to all that you have, right, is the message. And we can hear that when Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, right, sends out the 12 to do that very same thing. When they go into someone's house, right, they say, peace to you and peace to this place. And if that's a person of peace there, right, that peace will remain there, Jesus says. But if not, right, that peace will return to them. And as a result, if no one in the town will receive them, right, the disciples are to shake the dust off their feet and leave town. And Jesus gives the warning that it'll be more bearable in the day of, for Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town that has refused him now. And so Nabal here, he acts sadly the fool because he will not receive their peace. As you mentioned, right, this is going to escalate really quickly. David here, the message that David comes and brings through his messengers is, I've done a lot of good here, right? As when my men have been with your men out in the fields with the watering holes, right? The wells, we've made sure that your flocks have been taken care of. They haven't been plundered. You know, we've been, it's almost kind of, you know, David's been almost kind of the strong man, making sure that all of Nabal's stuff has been taken care of. He's, you know, a racketeering. He's protecting here almost in a sense. And he's kind of looking to get some return from Nabal. And it's like, hey, can you supply my men? Can you give us some resources to kind of as we journey through the wilderness here? And sadly here, Nabal rejects this. He rejects their peace. And just like Pharaoh, this is interesting too, kind of a callback to the Exodus. And we have a lot of these callbacks and call forwards in the scripture. And Nabal is going to look at this and say, who is David? You know, why should I care to what he thinks or says? And Pharaoh, you remember when Moses came forward and said, you know, the Yahweh, the Lord says, let my people go that they may serve me. And Pharaoh's response to Moses is, well, who is Yahweh that I should hear him or I should even give a care, right? Well, the rest of the book of Exodus will tell Pharaoh, here's who I am. Here's why you should pay attention. And here too, right, this Nabal insults David's honor. And he even accuses him of treachery against Saul, right? You know, there's a lot of masters, servants who are, you know, leaving their masters and doing their own thing, and which suggests that these 10 messengers that are coming from David, Nabal's even saying to them, perhaps you've even betrayed David, so, you know, you're not going to get anything from me either. I'm not going to be part of this. Well, they come back, right? They bring their reports, you know, of what they've seen in the land of Nabal to David. And David quickly says, all right, well, we got to take action on this. You know, he's got his men with him, and he has a couple hundred stay behind with the baggage, and he takes the rest with him. And they're going to go out, and David's going to take care of business we have here. It's kind of almost a rash response by David. But yet, at the same time, it's David's thinking about the survival of his men and of his cause here. And he says, we got to do something about this. And that's going to set up maybe even the danger in the text is, well, hold on, what happened to this David that just spared Saul? What's right. Why is he doing this now? And so we're kind of left, what's going to be the next point?
Yeah, this is a striking moment with David where this seems, I think this was kind of alluding to this earlier, out of character for who David has been thus far, not only with chapter 24 when he spared Saul's life, but previously in chapter 23, he had been in Keilah and he had rescued them and saved them. But then when David inquired of the Lord told him, yeah, Keilah's going to give you up to Saul. And instead of threatening vengeance against Keilah, David just ran. You know, he fled from Saul. And so we've seen David's character has not generally been toward violence, toward vengeance. And here suddenly he's ready to take up the sword with several of his chosen men and go back and get his retribution against Nabal. It's out of character. I wonder, at least from a human perspective, if the change in situation where suddenly David is not being threatened by Saul, now he's got a little more time on his hands, and just from that human perspective, like, yeah, I can solidify things, and maybe that's part of the reason for his seeming change in character.
Yeah, I think that's a good point to kind of hit on too, is David at this point is free from kind of persecution, and he has this opportunity to kind of take stock of things. And I think that's kind of, we'll see that a little bit later with David's failings, is, you know, when we get to David and Bathsheba and 2 Samuel 11 there, the problem with David is that he has time on his hands, right? Yeah. The idle hands are the devil's handiwork, right? That's kind of one of those words there. And when David's supposed to be going out to war, he instead is, you know, sends Joab to do it while he's just lounging up on his roof. And, you know, and then it happens with Bathsheba. So, yeah, I think that's kind of a good thing to keep in mind here in our text, too, is especially in our lives as Christians, right? That kind of idleness, right, can kind of lead to some really bad things if we're not, you know, devoted to God in prayer or seeing opportunities in our faith as well. Yeah, it's something to keep in mind.
All right, so things are at a quite escalated situation here. There's a question, what will David do? He's headed back toward Nabal with 400 of his men. 200 remain with the baggage. And now we keep reading and we hear more about the wife of Nabal, whom we've already heard. Her name is Abigail. She's discerning and beautiful, the text has said. And so now we get to see that in action. This is starting again at verse 14. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields, as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us both by night and by day. All the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house. And he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him." Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I come after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave so much as 1 male of all who belong to him." We will pause there again. That takes us through verse 22. And right before David has still made up his mind, but Abigail is going to come and stand in the breach, it sounds like. Talk to us a little bit about the message that's given to Abigail by one of the young men in the first part of that section.
You know, Abigail, she kind of shines as the hero in here in this text, the one who kind of changes the narrative. Abigail, her name even means my father's joy, and she definitely shows that here. And she gets, right, she's a young man, one of maybe the servants in the household who was, you know, made present when the messengers came. They're like, they got to do something. They know this is not good. And apparently they might have even talked to Nabal here, but he has shrugged them off. He even said, I love it. You know, he's a worthless guy, which really tells you a lot about Nabal here. We can't even speak to him about this. So they go to her. Maybe she can do something about it. And they said, you know, David, he's came to us and he greeted, and yet he received a really bad message in return, right? They, in fact, railed at them. So this doesn't imply just, you know, he shrugged them off or ignored them, but really he dug into them. He was angry at them. And yet he said he supports the narrative that the messengers had said, and David had even said, while David's men were there, they were very good to them. They were protecting them. They made sure that they suffered no harm. And so David had provided security. He had provided a good foundation for them to be on. And they had suffered nothing as long as they were with him. So this response by Nabal is repaying, you know, evil for good. And the young men look at Abigail and they say, if you're able to do something, you got to figure out to do it now, right? Do it quickly, because this isn't going to be good. And so Abigail, she wastes no time. She gets to work right away, right? We're told with haste, and she puts together the 200 loaves, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep prepared, and 5 seahs of parched grain, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs. You know, she's ready to go, right? This is not like a paltry gift. This
she's
is
got
a
the
good,
chuck
good
wagon out,
supplies.
I think.
Yeah, no kidding. And in fact, it kind of reminds me back in Genesis chapter 18, how Abraham had met the 3 men. And had greeted them, and likewise, yeah, with haste, he tells Sarah to, you know, prepare a meal, and it's a huge feast that's set before these 3 men, right? The kind of the theophany of God there. And we're told even here in the text that as Abigail is preparing this and doing all of this, she does not tell Nabal about this. And this kind of sets up that Abigail, she's kind of both being very faithful to her husband, making sure that she's being taken care of. But probably if she tells Nabal about this, he's going to tell her no or tell her off or prevent her from doing this. Yeah. So one, she can kind of save face a little bit by saying, well, he hasn't told me not to do this. But also she's in the best interest of taking care of Nabal and the household so they're not all slaughtered and killed by David. And she's also doing a favor to David, as we will see here in a moment when she meets him in the text and they talk with one another. And then she does, right? So she does get up to David and they meet together. But we're also getting some background on David a bit there too, right? He's really bloodthirsty at this point. And verse 22 forms a very key passage in this narrative, right? God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male alive who belongs to him, right? That kind of hits the kind of theme so far in the book of Samuel. God's blessing to David, even that God will take care of his enemies. But yet the tone upon which David means here is not at all the force of what God would have for David here too. So that's going to come up here in a moment as well.
Yeah, just looking in the previous chapter where the young men had given their counsel to David when they discovered Saul in the cave, the young men said to David, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand.'" And of course, David does not follow that course of action in the previous chapter where he's got this prime opportunity to take care of the one that's been trying to kill him. Here we've got a much more a minor situation in terms of, you know, it's been an insult, yes, but he hasn't threatened physical harm at this point. He hasn't provided the physical help either. But David's ready to take this vengeance that God has talked about. You know, the enemies of David will be dispatched. Jonathan's talked about that before. And so we know that is going to be the case. But David now is suddenly ready to take this into his own hands where he previously has not. And there's a question like, is this going to turn out well for David? Which way will you go, David? And thankfully, as we will see on the other side of the break, Abigail is going to talk some sense into him. The Lord is going to, through Abigail, stay David's hand and prevent things from going way off the rails. So we're going to pick up more of this text on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Andrew Belt this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, March 14th. We're studying 1 Samuel chapter 25, verses 1 to 44 with Pastor Andrew Belt. He serves at Christ Lutheran Church in Marshfield, Wisconsin. Pastor Belt, prior to the break, we'd gone through verse 22. We're at another key moment in this text. David is ready to take vengeance on Nabal and his men for the insult that Nabal has offered against David, but Abigail is standing there with this gift in her hand, and now she begins to speak in this part of the text. So we're picking up again at verse 23 of 1 Samuel chapter 25. When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my lord regard this worthless fellow, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now then, my lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand. Now then, let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause or for my Lord taking vengeance himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant. And that takes us through verse 31. That is the speech of Abigail. And what a speech that is. Goodness, she has a number of just fantastic points, very persuasive in terms of, as we'll see, especially it will have an effect on David. Before we get to her speech, though, I noted as I was reading that when she approaches David, she falls before him on her face and bows to the ground, a very similar posture that David actually took recently before Saul, the one who meant him harm. So she approaches him very humbly.
Yeah. And in fact, you see how Abigail even mirrors what David did with Saul, right? As Saul had meant David harm, David has been meaning harm to Nabal and therefore all of Nabal's household, including Abigail. And so Abigail here really does show that posture of humble. And she, as we'll kind of see, there's a lot of imagery with Abigail that will be picked up later on with the book of Proverbs too. So maybe Solomon, as he's writing, thinks a lot about his mother in that sense. Well, not his mother, but, you know, Abigail, as he sees, you know, the wise women and how they should act and things like that. Maybe he knows of this account as well with all that. But yeah, her speech is just beautiful. As you're kind of looking at it, as you're reading it there too, I'm almost kind of looking at lines like, oh yeah, yeah, that point or that point. You can almost have an hour-long program just on her speech here, kind of her prayer, her request. And she starts along with, you know, falls at his feet. You know, how many times in the Gospels do you have that with Jesus? You know, people do that with Jesus. They fall at his feet. And she says, you know, on me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Right? She wants to take all that sin of Nabal upon herself. You know, what a kind of a shocking reversal. You know, this is kind of supposed to be the man's job as the head, is to take the fault and the fall for things. And yet here is Abigail, kind of this role reversal here. And she humbles herself to the point that she's the one it should fall on, not Nabal. What a remarkable thing here to say. You know, please let your servant speak in your ears, right? Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for so his name is, so is he. Right, she has a play on his name, right? His name means fool. And so indeed, Nabal's acting with folly here. But yet at the same time, you know, Abigail wants David not to kind of fall for that rashness and blood guiltness there as well. And she'll even kind of almost imply that her prayer is going to be answered, her request will be, when she says that the Lord's going to prevent David from falling into blood guiltiness here and from saving with your own hand. I think verse 26 is a really key passage to understanding kind of the whole Davidic narrative here in 1 and 2 Samuel especially. But yeah, that, you know, as the Lord lives, as you, your soul live, right, the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand. You know, that's what David just got done doing in 1 Samuel 24. And as we'll see in the next time, right, in 1 Samuel 26, he's going to do it again. But this time with the understanding, as we, especially with the reader, that this is how David needs to act. If he's going to be a man after God's own heart, he is going to let God be the one who decides what happens in God's timing, in God's way. And Abigail implores him to continue doing that because he doesn't need to take salvation into his own hand. Rather, the Lord has made promises and the Lord's going to come through for David. He doesn't need to try to tackle it himself.
Yeah, there's a number of very important things that she says. She speaks almost prophetically in verse 28. The Lord, that is Yahweh, will certainly make my Lord, that is David, a sure house, because my Lord, David, is fighting the battles of the Lord, Yahweh, and evil shall not be found in you as long as you live. And then verse 29 has just an interesting turn of phrase, especially as it's translated in English. The life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. What an interesting image there, to be bound in the bundle of living. On the other hand, those other ones are slung out of the sling.
Yeah, you know, it's kind of an interesting image there too, and we kind of maybe lost in our modern context. But maybe a close parallel to it is my wallet, right? I keep that on my person. It's near to me. It's dear to me. You know, it has my money. It has, you know, important, my ID, all that good stuff, right? And so you keep that close to the chest, right? These are important matters. And likewise, you know, that's how quickly it is to forget how you need to clean your wallet out, right? All of a sudden, you know, a couple of years go by and all of a sudden I'm looking like, why do I still have this in there? You know, I don't need that anymore, or that's a useless thing. And you toss it out kind of. So almost kind of the thought is that God will make sure David is guarded. He loves David, and God's going to make sure that David's going to be taken care of. He's going to keep him close to himself. And yet enemies of God, they're going to be just tossed on the ground, right? You kind of get the image of Jesus, that salt has lost its saltiness, right? It's thrown out on the ground and trampled, and you know, and it's good for nothing. And so that's kind of maybe the thought here as well, is that those enemies of David, which, you know, David's enemies, why? They're God's enemies because of the promises that God is going to make to David, right? That as Abigail kind of foreshows here, God is going to make David into a sure house. And then when we get to 2 Samuel 7, right, God is going to make that clear messianic promise that a son of David is going to reign forever and ever, whose kingdom will have no end. And so Abigail, seeing this, right, knows that since God is going to do this, David doesn't have to worry about, you know, vengeance or taking upon his own matters, as, you know, even St. Paul would tell the Christians in Rome in chapter 12, right, vengeance is the Lord's, right? Leave it to the Lord to take care of business. You, on the other hand, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, right? So we kind of see this kind of the need to be, David, a man after God's own heart. That's kind of given throughout the scriptures. And we who have been given a new heart in Christ, you know, that's something for us to keep in mind as well.
I appreciate the way that her speech concludes with not only good godly advice, but also, you know, very practical. Like if you do this right now, David, you're going to regret it later. So don't do this right now, so that there is no grief or pangs of conscience because you did this at this moment. Later, those things will come to you. That's just that's a good way of thinking about decisions that we're about to make. Am I going to regret this later? Well, let's not do it now then.
You know, and I think that's kind of interesting too, where he says the conscience for having shed blood without cause. You know, at the end of David's life, this is what's actually going to prevent him from building the temple. The Lord's going to look at him and said, you've shed too much blood. And so Solomon's going to be the one who builds the temple. And David gives that thought as well. So, you know, maybe that's a good thought here as well. If David takes this, maybe he forsakes that promise that God is making to his house, that later on will cause him to be unable to build God's house, the temple itself in Jerusalem. So that's kind of an interesting point. And I love, you said, how it ends there, right? And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, and you get Psalm 110 vibes there, then remember your servant. And that's a beautiful thought, right? You hear that with the thief on the cross with Jesus, right? When you come into your kingdom, remember me. Abigail's giving that same thief on the cross moment here as well. And remember is not that, you know, I remember 2 + 2 = 4. Right. It's to take action, to do something. And that's what Abigail's asking for him to do, is have a show of mercy and give deliverance to her as well.
In that last prayer of hers, she's, I think, very much like Jonathan has been, that she knows that she needs to be attached to David. Jonathan knows that he needs to be attached to David. So does Abigail. And in that regard, if we think forward to the Son of David, Jesus, so it is very important for all of us to be attached to the Son of David, and just as it is for Abigail and Jonathan before her.
Yeah. You know, and what I love about Abigail's confession here too, we can kind of look at these words with wonder, because Abigail herself has not committed the sin that Nabal has, but because she's under his house, right, she will be taking part in that sin. And as we confess our sins, right, too, we can even confess the ones that we not have committed, but we've been associated with as well. And that's kind of a good thing to keep in mind, too. You know, oftentimes we excuse and say, well, that's not my problem. They did that. I didn't. But recognizing that we are connected to one another, that, you know, as a community of believers, right, even as the church, you know, the sin of my brother also should be taken and I should confess as well. It's not just this individualistic thing, but rather we are connected as God's people. As Isaiah would put it, right? Yes, I'm a man of unclean lips and I live in the midst of people of unclean lips. And as he confesses his sin too. So that's a kind of an interesting point to put as well.
Yeah, a number of very important things to learn from what Abigail says there and the way that she acts overall. So she has concluded her speech to David, and now it's time for David to respond. Again, remember the last time we heard from David, he was ready to slaughter Nabal and his young men. Now David responds in verse 32. And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you, who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from avenging myself with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male." Then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition." And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. And that takes us to the end of verse 38. All right, so David's response is quick and wonderful. Talk to us about the blessing that David speaks several times in that response.
Yeah, you know, talk about, you know, David, in the Bible, that word blessing is first given and uttered by God in the book of Genesis when he blesses his creation. And then that blessing is lost. And so much of the Bible then is talking about how that blessing can be restored. And Jesus is the one who restores it, especially, you know, the Beatitudes. He's giving these blessings again. And here David kind of echoes that, right? Blessed are you, right? He says that a few times there. Yeah, and blessed is your discretion. Blessed be. You can tell David is just, he's overjoyed here. He recognizes how close indeed he was to acting rashly, to, well, being the fool himself. You know, a fool is met with another fool's response, and David has been kept from that. And so he blesses her wisdom. And it's another tie-in, you know, how Abigail is kind of like that lady wisdom in the book of Proverbs. And that gives us echoes of the Garden of Eden too, right? As we get that echo from David too when he listens to the woman's voice. And yet this is a turn from what we heard in Genesis, right? Unlike Adam who, right, listened to the voice of his wife, as God says. Here, David, he listens, he obeys the woman's petition and voice, and it works out for blessings. So we see kind of an undoing, a mirror image of the fall here, and yet this fall of David is kept from happening here. So I love that kind of thought here. You see all these ties in of the scriptures as they come together. You know, that blessing of that David recognizes in Abigail as well. He notices this is coming from God himself. Yeah. He was this close to killing all the males in Nabal's house, and that action would have really ended his line. It also would have put David in the camp of the likes of Pharaoh and even Herod, right? He kill all the males. That's what Pharaoh had done. That's what Herod will do to the children of Bethlehem. And David was almost in their company with that as well. So what a blessed thing here that he recognizes that Abigail has done. And so he answers her prayer and her request, as it were.
Yeah, and she receives the peace that had been initially extended to Nabal is received here because she has received David. And so this is a wonderful thing that has happened now, and he receives it from the Lord. That's another key point. David kind of is called back to where he has been most of the time so far, seeing things theologically, looking at them as gifts from the Lord, and so he sees that now here. He's going to spare Nabal, but Nabal doesn't meet a happy end. He meets a rather foolish ending, and it's very fitting given his name and the way he's behaved. It's recited to us in verses 36 to 38. Talk to us about the end of Nabal.
Yeah. So here, after Abigail comes back home, she goes back in peace, and as she comes home, she finds that Nabal is feasting, and I love the word there, feasting like a king. That really tells us the lavishness of Nabal here. And it also suggests here, Nabal wasn't willing to share any of his possessions with David and his men, and yet here we're told he has more than enough, just as much as a king would have. So we really get like you just don't like Nabal. You're not really meant to like him at all. And that would also remind us of Luke chapter 12, right? The rich fool, as Jesus tells it, who sits back and what does he want to do? He has the bigger barns so he can eat, drink, and be satisfied. And you see that a lot in the Bible, the feast of men in the Bible, especially for the occasion of, you know, their own pompous arrogance and things like that. It's usually a great occasion for great doom to be decided in the text. You know, you can see the Lord's Supper is a night of doom that's being decided as Jesus takes upon our sins and gives the inheritance to those who partake of his body and blood. You can see Esther, right? There's a lot of feasting in the book of Esther that things are decided upon. And here in this text, the same thing happens. On the ball, he's eating, he's drunk in his own foolishness. And so Abigail, she wisely decides to wait to tell him, right, until he sobers up in the morning, and which sobers him up here for good. Nabal, we're told he has a heart attack, right? The Hebrew here is kind of interesting. The word for Nabal is mimicked by the word empty bottle. Nabal and Nabal here. So once the bottle's empty is when Nabal is told. So we could say that Abigail waited for the foolishness to come out of the fool to tell him of his folly, as it were. And so what we're then told is Nabal hears this and he, you know, kind of stops. He doesn't respond. It could be some think that maybe Nabal had a stroke and, you know, he comes comatose. Maybe it's just that Nabal is so angry that he just becomes unresponsive to those around him. Well, whatever the case is, we're told 10 days later, well, God takes matters into his hand and strikes Nabal down. And that it goes back to what's been said so far in the narrative. We see now how God is able to save and deliver his people. You know, 2 Peter chapter really gets into that thought too, where God knows how to save his people from evil. And we don't need to take that into our hands. God here has taken matters into his own hands, right? We had a Bible class I've, you know, heard before. If, you know, God's unhappy with a situation and we feel trapped and unable to, we don't need to take arms ourselves and to take action. God can give a heart attack just like that and solve the matter. And that's what happens here in the text. God deals with Nabal according to his foolishness. And that gives us a reminder that this is also how God is going to deal with Saul as well. God's going to leave it and take matters into his own hands, as we'll see by the end of the book.
Yeah, and I think that's where the note there that the Lord struck him after 10 days is the key phrase. We see that the Lord is doing what he promised for David. David did the right thing by not taking the vengeance into his own hands. And whatever happened exactly was a heart attack or stroke. Ultimately, this is all the Lord at work to keep his promises to David. So Nabal now has died, which means that Abigail is a widow, and that's not a small thing. The rest of the text deals with that matter. So we pick up once again in verse 39. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head." Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, "David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife." And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, "Behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my lord." And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her five young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was of Galim. That takes us to the end of our chapter today. Right, so before we get to the matter of David's wives, verse 39 has David's response now to what the Lord has done. He once again blesses the Lord. It may sound a little strange, but I think once again, David's words ultimately say, this is a very good thing that the Lord acted and I didn't take matters into my own hands.
Yeah, right. Who has avenged the insult I received, right? That's the thing that we're thinking David's acting rashly in. He just now has left it up to God, and God has seen fit to take care of it. And the Lord has returned the evil on Nabal himself, right? And God's always really good at doing that, kind of turning the evil, the people, the plans and the devices that people scheme to use, right? God turns it back on their own heads. We see that, you know, chiefly with Jesus, the weapon of death that is used against him. Jesus turns that in on the devil himself, right, and conquers through the means of death. So God loves turning the tables in such an ironic way. And so here David notes that. And then eventually, right, with Abigail being a widow, this is not a good thing in ancient Israel. you know, in the ancient world and still in parts of the world today, for women who don't, you know, they don't just get a job and move on and able to support themselves, the whole livelihood of Abigail is up in the air at this point. And so we see that David now is going to provide for her too. And so he sends those messengers, right? And he comes to take Abigail to be his wife. And this is going to be mirrored. You see a little bit of an echo here, how David does it rightly here and how he'll wrongly do it later on with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11 there. And when it comes to Abigail here, though, right, the messengers say David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife. That's kind of a mouthful there. And she rises and she bows with her face to the ground, right, and says, "Behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." What I kind of find interesting in that, I hear a lot of echoes of Mary there as well, right? "I am a servant of the Lord. Be it to me according to your word." There's a lot of that kind of humbleness here. So like Mary, Abigail, you know, especially what I think is interesting here is the book of Samuel, the women that are usually noted here. Like we had Hannah back in chapters 1 and 2 and how she had a very much similar disposition as Abigail here has. And as we'll see later on with Mary and the New Testament, right? There's this kind of "let it be to me according to your word" attitude with them. And that's a beautiful response. That receptivity is always at the heart of faith there. And these women show that. And so, yep, she rises and mounts her donkey and comes right to David's household and becomes his wife. And that's how our text kind of gets to it here.
Sure. And just briefly, you know, I think it's very helpful to point out the contrast between the way David takes Abigail as his wife and the way he takes Bathsheba as his wife. And I do think that those are set side by side rightly to see, especially to highlight the sin of David in later in 2 Samuel 11. You know, here he takes Abigail, and then he says he takes Ahinoam, and then we also find out that Michal, his wife from before, she's been given to someone else, so there's some sort of divorce, I suppose, official in Saul's eyes, maybe not in David. So David's family life here is a little unusual, and that's going to be a theme that comes up later in David's life and is going to cause him problems with the matter of, you know, having more than one wife. This is usually a question that comes up, and I think it's a good point to make that the scriptures here are describing what happened. They're not necessarily telling us that these things are good and right, but these are the things that happened, and we've noted in previous texts where a man has more than one wife, that usually doesn't turn out well for the family situation later on. And that definitely proves to be the case with David.
Yeah, and I think that's a kind of a good point to make with this too, because I think, you know, our listeners and Christians in general, you'll hear this accusation. A few years ago, I was talking with someone who, you know, was really antagonistic with the Christian faith, and they brought up the whole, you know, "You guys really don't believe in monergy, right? The one marriage and all that, you know, because you look at the Bible and they're getting married all over the place." And he knew, you know, Solomon got married to 1,000, you know, women, 300 wives, 700 concubines, all that. And you're like, well, yeah, but if you read the text, you'll find out that that's a bad thing, right? It's describing for us, not prescribing what we should do. And we'll get the consequences of that later on, as you know. And even here with Michal, right, you're seeing how Saul kind of goes back on that promise that he gave her to be David's wife. And Michal will have her own problems later on in 2 Samuel as well. But yeah, it's not a good thing that we should see here in the text. It's just describing, here's what's going to happen. And in the Bible, right, we do get the idea of blessings that come from God are the cattle and the children and the land and all of that stuff here too. And God will work through even sinful human beings to accomplish that, even with, you know, Bathsheba's the line through whom the King, our Lord Jesus, will come. So it's all redeemed. The only thing that's redeemable about it is that Jesus comes to save, not in the action itself.
Pastor Belt, with about a minute left here, help us to wrap things up on this chapter. What do we take from it as Christians? How do we see our Lord Jesus?
You know, what I see here in 1 Samuel 25, it reminds me a lot of Psalm 2, right? We too should kiss the Son, lest he be his wrath is quickly kindled, and yet blessed are all who trust in him. Nabal here indeed did not kiss the Son, and that wrath was quickly kindled. And yet Abigail shows us that when you fall at your feet upon him and humble yourself and trust in him, that will not be put to shame. And so we too approach our Lord Jesus Christ just as Abigail did. Now, we shouldn't cower if we know he's coming in wrath, as he will on that last great day to mete out the judgment. We don't flee or try to run. Instead, we come out to him and we meet him before that day, and we say, Lord, have mercy upon us. We have sinned, and indeed, he is gracious and forgives us as well. So, and also with our cause too as a church, we don't need to take up arms to try to protect our cause as the church, right? The church is a good reminder to take that action like Abigail. I'm not the savior of the church. Jesus is. And he will defend us as people. He will save us, and he'll do it in his manner and his way. And so we can just trust in him and not be blood guilty ourselves.
Pastor Andrew Belt serves at Christ Lutheran Church in Marshfield, Wisconsin. He's been helping us today to study 1 Samuel chapter 25, verses 1 to 44. Pastor Belt, thanks for being our guest today.
It's been a joy. Thank you.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this text, send an email to kfuo at kfuo.org. It's always a joy to hear from you. Join us again next week. We're still in 1 Samuel. We'll be in chapter 26 on Monday. Saul's reprieve of chasing David does not last long. He goes after David again, and David has another opportunity to take his life. David spares Saul once again. We'll find out more on Monday. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again next week.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.